How we doing tonight? If I haven't met you, I'm Jeff. I get to be with you guys occasionally, and always a treat when I do get to be with you. Look at you front rowers right here. Yeah. Wait, are y'all sucking up, brown nosing a little bit? Full disclosure, so I've had two really full days yesterday and today, and I was nonstop all day yesterday. I was all nonstop all day today. And so I had about an hour before I came over here. I was in my office and had been working on various things. And I was like, you know what? I'm pretty much done. I've prepared, yada, yada. Preaching this weekend as well at a big church. That's what I called it when I was a kid, a big church. I was like, I need a break. So I had about an hour. So I watched episode 5 of season 2 of Stranger Things. And anybody else just, some of you who clapped, obviously, anybody just like, no, I'm not into that at all? A few of you? Yeah. So I'm seeing more hands. I hear more hands going up sheepily. I hear more hands. I see more hands going up sheepily. Who's like major into it? Yeah. Yeah, so part of my prayer is going to be, I'm about to pray for our time tonight before I get into the scriptures, and part of my prayer is going to be, Lord, help me as I teach to not have B-roll of Stranger Things going in my head the whole time that I'm teaching. Of just like all these images in the plot as it develops more and more. And I'll try not to pray that Hopper's okay. Anyway. Oh, Lord, please let Hopper be okay. So anyway, some of y'all are like, what is he talking about? But let me pray for us, and then we'll jump in. Father, thank you for your grace in which we stand indeed. Thank you that you have poured out your grace immeasurably on us, as we'll talk about tonight. And Father, I do pray in all seriousness, you know my heart, and pray that you would indeed use me, and that the time that we have together tonight, opening the sacred scriptures, would be really speaks to us, that you would speak to us through your word. You'd have your way with us and soften our hearts, open our eyes, increase our understanding of who you are, not just in an intellectual way, but in a way that stirs our heart and our affections for you. Jesus, may we get a bigger glimpse of your forgiveness tonight in fresh ways. So we pray in Jesus' name, amen. So we're in week 2 of Prayers from the Cross. Last week, for those of you that were here, Caleb led us through, my God, why have you forsaken me, as Jesus prayed that from the cross. And so tonight, we're going to look at his prayer, short and sweet prayer, but powerful prayer, where he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Pretty incredible that he could pray that given the situation. We'll look into that. Let me remind you of something first, though. I want you to think about the power of forgiveness, especially when you've been deeply wronged by evil or wrongdoing. June 17th, 2015, Dylan Roof walked into the Emmanuel African Methodist Episcopal Church in Charleston, South Carolina. He sat down with a small group of people for 45 minutes while they held a Bible study. At the end of the study, he pulled out a gun, and by the end of his rampage, he had killed 9 people. Many of you remember this, if not all of us. But that's not the story. Here's the story. The story is how the family members of the murdered loved ones responded to Ruth's hatred and evil. On June 19th, just 2 days after the murders, many of the loved ones of those killed stood in the courtroom and looked at Dylan Roof through a TV screen where he is held in captivity, and they were watching him through, and he could see them, they could see him. And they looked him right in the eye, and instead of shaking their finger at him, instead of screaming at him, they forgave him. Listen to some of these quotes. The first family member stood and through tears said, I just want everyone to know, and to you, as she turned to Ruth, I forgive you. You took something very precious away from me. I will never be able to talk to her again. I will never be able to hold her again, but I forgive you. And have mercy on your soul. You hurt me. You hurt a lot of people, but God can forgive you. I forgive you. A man stood and said, I forgive you and my family forgives you, but we would like you to take this opportunity to repent, confess, give your life to the one who matters most, Christ, so that he can change your life. He can change you in ways no matter what has happened to you. Do that and you will be better off. Yet another stood and said, I am a work in progress and I acknowledge I am very angry at you, but we are a family that love built. We have no room for hate, so we have to forgive. And I pray that God will have mercy on your soul. Like either people are absolutely crazy to be able to do something like this, to be able to say in the face of such evil and wrongdoing. I want you to put yourself in their shoes. Imagine, if you will, I know it's incredibly hard to go there emotionally, but imagine that whoever you love most in your life, whether that be a sibling or a parent or a close friend or whatever, that this person or these people were taken away from you, even in front of you. And you stand at the one who took their life and you say, I forgive you. Either you're crazy out of your mind or you have experienced something so unlike this world. And you know, more specifically, you know someone who's so different from the logic of the human heart that you are actually compelled to extend grace towards someone in unthinkable and immeasurable ways, in ways that seem irrational to the watching world around us. Here's the problem, though. We are naturally, apart from Christ, we are naturally a people that are prone to unforgiveness. We are a people who are very naturally, our hearts are designed in such a way, have been shaped in such a way by our sinful desires that we want vengeance. We want strong, quick repercussions. We want there to be justice in every way, in all its fullness. I don't know if any of you saw the movie Jack Reacher. And was there a second one? Yeah, I saw the first one. I didn't see the second one. The first one, I'm going to be honest, I loved it. In my flesh, in who I am, in the way I'm wired, I loved it. Why? Because the entire movie is him getting vengeance and just wreaking havoc. I think about the number of movies I've seen over the years where the bad guys win the whole movie. And then at the very end, the good guy shoots like one bullet and all of a sudden everything's fine. It's like, no, I wanted the good guy to just go to town and just get vengeance. That's how my sinful heart is wired, is I want there to be retribution in every way. I want to take justice into my own hands because my bent is towards unforgiveness. Here's where we're headed tonight. This is the main idea. People who are filled with the spirit of an unforgiving, not of an unforgiving, of a forgiving God, become incredibly forgiving themselves. So let me make that personal. When you and I are filled with the spirit of a God who is immeasurably forgiving, unthinkably forgiving, overwhelmingly forgiving, irrationally forgiving, then we become a people like our God who extend the same type of forgiveness to those around us. So turn to Luke 23. Luke 23, 32 through 34. And this is the text that we'll look at tonight. It says this. This is in the midst of, you'll be able to pick up quickly, I'm sure, on where we are in the story. Christ is on the cross, obviously, prayers from the cross. And Christ is almost on the cross in this text. He's just been delivered over to be crucified. Pilate has delivered him over. And it says this in verse 32. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments. Short and sweet, but so much is packed in here. First thing I want you to, two quick points that we're going to hit on tonight. I've used some of these words already, but I want to keep using them. The first one is this: the depth of which Jesus was wronged is inexpressible. I don't even know how to fully, as I was working through this, I don't even know how to fully express, how to teach in ways that we can fully comprehend the degree to which a holy God, sinless God in the flesh, in human flesh, was wronged. I mean, think about this. The only person, and Jesus was fully human, 100% human, 100% divine. We don't know how, we can't make sense of that in our finite, broken minds of how that seems like 200%, but God is, Jesus is fully God, fully man, and in his full humanity, he was sinless. In Hebrews 4, it says that he was tempted in every way that we are, speaking to the fullness of his humanity. He felt every desire that we feel, but without our sinful desires. He knows what it feels to be weak, to be hungry, to be tired, to be exhausted, to be tempted to do certain things. He's experienced the temptation, but he never sinned. So the only man who ever walked the face of the earth who didn't deserve the wrath of God was wronged in every way. The only one. Every single human, man and woman, who have walked the face of the earth since the beginning of time, since the Garden of Eden, have deserved, because of their sin, apart from the grace of God through Jesus, we all have deserved the wrath of God. Because that is the just punishment for sin. That's what sin warrants. But here you have Jesus, the Holy One, the sinless one, the perfect, spotless Lamb, who is now being crucified with criminals. What an incredible, gross injustice to take the God of the universe in human flesh and hang him on the cross in between two, and the word in the Greek for criminals is really getting at evildoers. Isn't that ironic? So you've got these two evildoers on either side of one who has never committed evil ever. And you are naming him by putting him on display in this way. You are saying this is, we're charging him as though he were a criminal. Golgotha, the word, and you'll see in the text that it's called the skull. Look at verse 33 again. It says, "And when they came to the place that is called the skull." Now in the Greek, that word is cranium, which you can probably guess what word we get from that. Cranium, right? So cranium. And then in the Vulgate, which was Jerome's Latin version of the Bible, cranium was translated Calvaria, which is the word we get what? Calvary. Okay, so Calvary, Golgotha, it means the place of the skull. It was this place where, we don't know exactly where it was. I'll show you a couple of pictures. The first one is one that I took 2015. I got to go, no, yes, no. When did I go? 16, 2016, April of 16, I got to go over to Israel, and this is one of the rocks, this is the most famous rock that has commonly, at least since the 1800s, been kind of said, oh, this is Golgotha, because it looks like a skull. You can kind of see, I took it at an angle instead of straight on because of all the tour buses, but you can kind of see two eyes up there and a mouth down below. You can see it better in the next picture, which is from 1900, the year 1900. And if you, there's a cave to the left, but over here on the right, there's two little caves that look like eyes, and then down at the bottom, it kind of looked like a gash, a slit there that looks like a mouth. And so that's an example of what it may have looked like. We don't know. This is what's called Gordon's Calvary, meaning there was a guy in the 1800s who kind of discovered this rock. Has been there forever, but he discovered this rock and said, oh, this is the spot. There's a garden tomb next to this spot. And so there's a lot of things that indicate maybe this was the spot. It's just kind of in the wrong place of where it seems like Jesus would have been. Ultimately, it doesn't matter. If we knew exactly where it was, we'd end up worshiping the spot instead of Jesus. You know, and this is what happens over there. When people find a place that they think was the sacred place where it happened, then all of a sudden all these shrines go up and you come and kiss the ground. And you know, I'm sitting there watching these people do this. I'm like, I don't think God wanted you kissing the ground and worshiping the ground. I think it's more about him. But so we don't really know if this is, but it gives you an idea of what it may have looked like, of the rock that looks like a skull and him crucified up on top there, if indeed that was similar or the place where he was crucified. But he was taken to the skull. And think about this, y'all. He's taken to the skull. And Luke, how much is wrapped up in these next four words? Called the place called the skull, there they crucified him. Man, that's a lot in four words. In the Greek, it's three words. It's like, oh, whoa, hold on. There is a lot involved with the crucifixion, the Roman crucifixion. I won't go into all the details because I know many of you have heard it before, but the overarching thing is that it was hideous. It was physically brutal in the most unimaginable ways. Incredible amounts of blood, incredible amounts of pain, and incredible ways to die. There's one commentator who said, who has commonly been said, and I don't know, they don't even know who to attribute it to, but when you die when you're crucified on a cross, you die 1,000 deaths because of the pain and the anguish that you go through. But as Caleb led y'all through last week, the agony of the cross, as horrid as the physicality of what Christ endured for us, as the wrath of God was being poured out on him in the physical ways in which he endured the wrath of sin, that was not even an inkling close to what he experienced spiritually. What he experienced when he's on the cross and he's taking on the sin of you and me as though it were his, is when the Father turned his face away. And he cries out, think about, I know it's a review, but think about, you've got Jesus, the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, who has never existed. He's never existed without knowing. He's existed eternally, and he's never not known what it's like to be in perfect communion with the Father. And in pure, unadulterated intimacy with the Father. And in this moment, as sin is being poured out on him, the Father turns his face away and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? My God, why have you forsaken me? So when you read these words, and there they crucified him, think about what all is encapsulated in that and all that he's experiencing and all the, from a human standpoint, all the divine injustice that is being poured out on Jesus. Sometimes we say, we have the audacity to look at our life circumstances and to shake our fist at God and say, God, that's not fair. We've got a Savior who understands what not fair is. And there's a great song that I love by Shane and Shane from a long time ago. It was like one of their first albums that I don't even know if you can find it anymore. It's like before they got big, and it says, it was an unfair deal on the part of Christ. He got my sin and I got eternal life. This unfair deal on the part of Christ where he is enduring in my place what I deserve. This is the essence of Christianity. This is the very thing that we hang everywhere, the cross that you see on the front of the church, the thing that we wear around our necks. We are proclaiming that we had one who substituted for us, who went in my place, who experienced the agony of sin for me so that I wouldn't have to, the consequences of sin and all of its full wrath in my place. If we wanted God to be fair, if we really wanted God to be fair, then there would be no cross. We would endure our own cross. We would take the punishment for our sin. That would be fair. But God was unbelievably unfair with us. And he poured out his wrath on his Son. You know, it's interesting. Christ was hung between two thieves, two criminals. And I talked about the irony of that, how the word in the Greek really kind of points to this word evildoer, and the irony of the fact that he's hanging there and he's never done any evil, never thought any evil, never conspired any evil. Yet isn't it in some ways appropriate? The very people that he came to save, the very ones whom he dined with, the very ones whom he said, yeah, this is... I came for sinners. I came to heal the sick. It's appropriate that he would be hung between those two and that even one would be redeemed even on the cross, where in another text we see that he cries out for mercy. Second thing I want you to see. The first is that the depth to which he was wrong is inexpressible. But secondly, in a positive note, the depth to which Jesus forgave is immeasurable. He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He's speaking specifically of the soldiers who are crucifying him. The Roman soldiers who are crucifying him, and here they are crucifying the God of the universe. He's asking God, he's pleading with the Father to literally cancel their guilt. Forgiveness, that's what it means, is that you can't cancel the act. Once I've sinned against you, it's not like the forgiveness is not changing what has been done, but it's removing the guilt from the evildoer. And so he's saying, would you literally cancel the guilt, the gross evil that has been done against them? This is crazy. This is unthinkable. That Jesus, in the moment of having so much evil done to him, although under the sovereign hand of the Lord, this was purposeful for our salvation, he cried out for the forgiveness of his perpetrators. This prayer of Jesus is a fulfillment of prophecy. Isaiah 53:12 says this. And by the way, if you're not familiar, Isaiah 53 is one of the most, it is the most significant, but it's one of many, but probably the most significant prophetic passage from the Old Testament, written about 600 years before Jesus, prophesying about what would happen to Jesus. And you go back and you look retrospectively at what happened to Christ on the cross, and then you read Isaiah 53, and you would have thought Isaiah was standing at the foot of the cross just writing out what happened. It's so incredibly accurate, because the Spirit of God was giving him the vision to see what would happen. Isaiah 53:12 says this, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. This is exactly what Jesus is doing on the cross 600 years after Isaiah penned this. Is that he's bearing the sin of many, and yet in the midst of that, he's praying for the very ones who are causing his death. Then it says this in the text. It says, and they cast lots to divide his garments. This is another fulfilled prophecy. Psalm 22:18. Psalm 22 is a messianic prophecy. It's all about this, really about the crucifixion, what would happen when the Christ came. And the Psalm of David, and he says this. He says in Psalm 22:18, they divide my clothes among them, and for my garments they cast lots. This is being fulfilled on the cross as Christ is being crucified. The soldiers walk away with his stuff, and I can't help but think, man. I laugh, but it's not funny, but it's almost, it's. I laugh in the irony of it. These soldiers walk away with the wrong thing, do they not? They walk away with the tunic of Christ and with the belt of Christ and with the headgear of Christ and with the, there was one more, what was it? Four primary clothings, the sandals of Christ, more than likely. And they walk away with these things as keepsakes, as souvenirs of this crucifixion of the King of the Jews. And I wonder sometimes, I wonder if they put those on whatever the first century Jewish or Roman mantle was. And they just put them up for all to see. Oh yeah, people come by later and they say, oh yeah, that guy, you remember we heard about him? They claim to be resurrected and all this, and there's this church going on. Oh yeah, this is his belt. Oh yeah, this is his tunic. And so they walked away with something of Jesus, but they totally missed the whole point of Jesus. They were literally there watching the crucifixion happen. He died at their hands and they missed the whole point. How is that true of us? How is that true of the people that you rub shoulders with every day at work? Where they may know some little bit of Christ, but what they're missing the whole time is that his death was at the very hands of them, so to speak. It was our sin. It was his love that took him to the cross, but it was our sin that made it needed. And yet they may be taking bits and pieces, maybe of the morality of Christ, and they say he's a great teacher, and oh yeah, he was a great rabbi, and he was a good example for us, but they totally miss that he's the God of the universe, the only substitute for your sin, and that it's only by faith in Christ that one is saved. And they may know about the tunic, if you will, of Christ, but they don't know him. This was the long promised and long awaited Messiah Savior. And we get this beautiful picture of the heart of Jesus in the midst of the greatest agony that we could ever imagine. And he's pleading for the forgiveness of sinners, of those who are killing him. I said at the beginning, people who are filled with the spirit of a forgiving God become a forgiving people. When you and I are filled with the spirit of a God who forgives irrationally, we become a people who forgive irrationally. So it begs the question, how is Christ, if you know him, if your faith is in him, if you trust that he is indeed the Savior of the world, the only one who paid the ransom for your sin, how is he leading you now that he dwells within you? You have the Spirit of Christ in you. How is he leading you to forgive? Who do you need to forgive? Certainly, we think personally. Who are those in our lives that maybe have deeply offended us or wounded us or even done evil against us that the Lord is continuing to prod? Maybe even the whole time I've been talking, there's been a constant prodding at your heart. You know who this is you need to go to. Maybe it's a loved one, maybe it's a family member, maybe it's someone just in your life that you know I need to forgive them. I need to move towards them with grace in the same way that Christ has moved towards me with grace. But maybe it's corporately. Maybe it's an awareness that there's corporate sin at play here as well. For us white people being the majority race, how much are we owning the fact that, man, there's great injustice that our people have done over the course of history? Have we ever owned it, or do we just write it off as that wasn't me, that was my ancestors? Would you be interested to know that there's all kinds of examples of corporate sin, repentance of corporate sin in the Bible, where Israel is actually repenting of the sin of their forefathers 200 and 300 and 400 years previous? God deals with his people in a corporate sense. Romans 5 tells us that we are in Adam, and that all people are born into Adam. That is corporate. And that just as through one man all have sinned, also through one man, Jesus, many will be made righteous. God deals with his people in a corporate sense. Therefore, repentance at a certain level is corporate. But yet oftentimes we don't want to go there. Because in Western evangelical Americanism, theology, we want to make everything individual. We want to make it all about self. What if God called you? This is hard. This is the one I wrestle with. What if God said, Jeff, who are the hardest people for you to love? For me, it would be easy. I'd say those who are the most danger to me, at least in how I'm perceived. So maybe it's extreme Muslims. Maybe it's mass shooters. These people that I would think they don't deserve forgiveness in any shape, form, or fashion. And then I look at my Jesus on the cross, and that's not what he said to the evildoers who were nailing stakes into his hands. There was nothing that deserved the pleading of their Savior to say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. If we are a people who are enraptured with a Savior who forgives irrationally, then we will be a people consumed with that Savior who forgive irrationally, who move towards people with inexplicable grace, even when they don't ask for it. You can't control if they respond. You can't control if they're receptive. There's no indication that the Roman soldiers were receptive in any way to Christ's prayer. But the heart of Jesus is one of crazy forgiveness, even to those who might even take our lives at their hands. I mentioned the prophecy of Isaiah 53 earlier. Let me tell you a story to wrap this up. I want to give you just a little picture of Jesus that comes from another part of Isaiah 53. A few years ago, I developed this thing called vocal cord granuloma. What that is just a fancy way of saying there was a benign tumor that developed on one of my vocal cords, and it comes from talking too much. That's me. I talk a lot. I do teach a lot, but I was leading the campus ministry at the time, and I was just constantly meeting with people and constantly up front doing these kind of things, and eventually my voice said, that's enough. And so the only way that you can get rid of these things, they're a pain in the rear end to get rid of. And the only way you can get rid of them is there's a protocol of silence, of no talking for a certain amount of time, depending on the severity of the granuloma, and then sometimes even surgery. And the surgery is not for sure that it won't come back. So anyway, my doctor puts me on 6 weeks of complete silence. Can't talk. I mean, gosh, y'all, this is like a death sentence for me. So I'm in maybe week three or four of this, and I'm at a movie theater. I'm with, I guess I have Samuel, my oldest, with me. I'd taken, I may have all the kids with me, actually. But anyway, we'd gone to some kids' movie, and I was walking out, and as I was walking out, the theater's dark. We're kind of walking out the hallway underneath the theater when you're trying to get to the light, you know, and you just, and I'm walking, and there's this lady in front of me, and I accidentally stepped on the back of her heel, and it made her shoe slide off, and she kind of, she didn't really stumble, but she kind of did this number, and then she turned around and just let me have it, and just laid into me. Just, why are you walking so close? I can't believe you. Why don't you back up? You know, all this, and I couldn't say anything. And she goes, are you not going to say anything? You could at least say you're sorry. And I said, and she goes, oh, and stormed off. I was furious. I was livid. And so we get out, and I'm trying to remember if all my kids were with me. It doesn't matter. I'm just, for my sake, I'm like, man, I don't know how many of them saw what I did. Anyway. I'll go over to the concession stand, and I just looked at them, and I went, and they finally figured out I'm asking for a pen and paper. So they give me a pen and paper, and I write on this pen and paper this 4 or 5 sentence explanation. Ma'am, I did not say I was sorry to you because I just had surgery. This is actually, I'm remembering now, I had the 6 weeks of silence. The granuloma still didn't go away. Then I had to have surgery, and I had like 4 more weeks of silence. So this was after the surgery. I was like, I just had surgery on my vocal cord. I cannot speak. If I would have been able to speak, I would have said, I'm very sorry that I stepped on the back of your heel. I did not appreciate how you spoke to me, yada, yada, yada. I would like for you to say you're sorry to me. So I walk over. She's hanging out in the lobby area with some friends. And I walk over to her, and I totally do this number. I tap on her back, and I go. And she, I'm not saying, look, this, I'm, there's nothing about this I want you to model. So she gets it, and she looks at me, and she reads it, and she does one of these things. She goes, she hands it back to me, and she goes, I'm sorry, and walks away. And inwardly, I was like, that's right. Now you know. Who feels bad now? And I walked out just, and my kids are like, Dad, what was that all about? What were you doing? What'd you write on that? One of these things, you know? And I felt so vindicated. I felt so justified. I'd put her in her place. I was so proud of what I did. I don't know how long it took, probably way too long, before the Spirit grabbed my heart and turn my attention to Isaiah 53. Listen to this. I'll read it from the screen because I don't have to turn there. Isaiah 53:7 says this. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. I remember reading this and being absolutely ruined because I'm thinking I wanted to be so vindicated and justified because I stepped on the heel of a woman who was rude to me. And it ate me up so much that I had to go put her in her place right there on the spot so that I could feel better about me and so that justice would be had. And then there's Jesus, who got the most unjust thing ever done to him. And he's silent. And he doesn't have to be vindicated. He doesn't, now the resurrection certainly vindicates him, but he stays silent and he's mocked on the cross. If you are the Son of God, then take yourself off down the cross, off the cross, save yourself. If you were really the king, then you would do this and this. And he doesn't do anything. And when he does speak, get this, chill bumps, right? When he does speak, it's not to prove himself. Because he had a mission to rescue sinners. It was to plead for the forgiveness of the sinners. This is your Jesus. And when this Jesus captures our hearts, we begin to live like him. We begin to love like him. And we begin to forgive like him. Let me pray. Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you for your grace and for your love, and Jesus, for your forgiveness. Thank you that you pled for us on the cross, and that your very blood that you shed for us is the very way through which we are forgiven. Your blood speaks a better word, and it's a word of forgiveness. And we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.